join in and see that. So I think of John, the first time I met him at Grace Bible Church, he was new. I recognized that he was new, you know, and so I went up and introduced myself to him, and he said he was John Farley. And I was like, Farley? I was like, I graduated high school with a Farley. And, you know, I was like, this dorky kid that, you know, we all picked on. And, yeah, that's what I said to him. I was such a young idiot then. I'm an older idiot. I'm still an idiot. I just don't talk as much about stuff. But anyway, he was like, yeah, that's my kid brother. So I was like, oh, right, Richard. Yeah, Richard, yeah. So anyway, Richard is now a successful lawyer down in New York. He is no longer the dork that everybody picked on because he was smart, right? The rest of us idiots just picked on the smart kids. Whatever. Thank God those days are gone. But John is promoted into heaven, and that makes me think, you know, whatever we're worrying about, you're going to be face-to-face with the Lord. If you're close to that golden bridge you're going to cross or think you are, whatever comes upon you that causes you to worry. This is the first person who's like a friend that I've gone through stuff with who has died in my life. You know, I've seen my wife died, my mother died, and my father died. But this is the first time like a friend that I've worked with died. And it made mortality very real to me. And thinking, you know, stuff that you're worrying about, maybe not that important. And just put your trust and faith in the Lord. He's going to use you and bring you home safely. All right, let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time together to hear and study His Word and to be grateful to have God reveal to us again today His wonderful plan for our lives, which is faithful, and He will never change, and that we have salvation fulfilled and guaranteed through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your Word and for Your Son, who is the living Word. We thank You for Him, and that through His incredible sacrifice to leave You, to leave heaven, to come into a world where He was not understood, and yet to love all of us, to be and reveal Himself as that awesome, great, and all-powerful King, and then lay down His life for us. Father, He is our High Priest, and we thank You for Him. He is our Lord, our Master, our Brother, for all who have believed upon Him are now in union with Him forever and ever. Grant us, Lord, the faith, the ability through faith to see Your wonderful plan for our lives, to be challenged and also to be comforted, to have both of those things, Father, that we do not lose heart or hope, but find the joy and courage to go forward. Help us praise You with thanksgiving as we sing and study Your Word and worship You. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All rise, please.
To glory. Jesus Christ, will you guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light. Oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away. As you lead me in your ways, I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest tonight. All I see is the beauty chasing me. Oh, the love that sets me free. I'm found in
Three kids today, huh? Good job, Kathy. I mean, good for you, Kathy. No. Matthew 21. So, if you haven't been with us, we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew, which is, it's quite the study. I'm really glad that we did this because... And as I'm going through it, I'm continuing to learn because this, you know, the Gospels are kind of a transition place where the Messiah is being presented to Israel. Israel is going to reject him. And then there's this whole conundrum of what happens when Israel, the chosen people of God, reject the Messiah who's sent to save them. And we'll see that here because you know, as the Messiah reveals himself, he's revealing himself not just to Israel but to you and to me. He doesn't change, although, you know, we're not Israel, we're not the kingdom come. It's not come yet. That's why he told to pray to the kingdom come. So where the church is this, it's called an interregnum or an intercalation period where the Messiah, who could have established the kingdom if Israel had said yes to him, postpones it And here we are in this age that was never revealed in the Old Testament, and where, you know, we're in this place where we're trying to, you know, figure out past, future, and present. And as we do so, we're confronted with some amazing truths, and you know, and then we work to try and understand how they apply to us, how they apply to the past, future, and how they apply to us now. And hence, you know, that's why there's get a room full of theologians. They all agree, right? They all agree in all their theology. But we're going to do our best with this and keep to what we do, and what I do, try to do as best I can, is keep to a method of interpretation, which we call hermeneutics, which is the science of interpretation that is literal, that is grammatical. I mean, it's faithful to the text and it's historical. In other words, when God says, I got a promise to Israel, I have no right to change that to another person. Meaning, if I promised Israel, that promise doesn't go to the church, right? And say, well, sorry, Israel, I promised you, but, you know, tough luck. Because that's not what God literally says. And yet there's a bunch. And this conference that I went to, it's going on still today, but we came back from it last night, was about the covenants. And that was great. It was a great conference. If you know, Robbie Dean taught at it, some other pastors, and Arnold Frutenbaum. And to be able to just sit back and learn again about to go over again the covenants that God made to Israel, it reveals his faithfulness to Israel. Now, all right, so let me get past this long introduction. What we're going to see here now is that Christ is going to wither a fig tree, and that fig tree is definitely a picture of Israel. I don't see any other way how to interpret it in the context of the gospel. And it withers. And Jesus said to it, you will never bear fruit again. So look at verse 18 of Matthew 21. We'll talk about the context of this in a second in Matthew. Now, in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, which is right behind him, by the way, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. In all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, if you're like me on a first reading of this, or even a 100th reading of this, it seems like there's two different issues at hand. There's the withering of the fig tree, and then the response of the disciples is given a response by Jesus that talks about their faith and prayer. What does that got to do with a withered fig tree, which represents the judgment upon the nation of Israel? And if you just sit back and think about it a bit, and it becomes marvelously apparent and also exciting and also challenging to us. And we'll tease this out. You can't lose your salvation. All right, let's just say that right out front. You have eternal security with Christ. In this age, we are not a nation of people before God. We're not a nation. We're a body who has a head, Jesus Christ. We are individually saved. If you are part of the body of Christ, you individually have eternal life that you cannot lose. So when we talk about a withering tree, if any Christian, listen to me, says, well, is Christ going to wither me up because I don't produce fruit? Well, it depends on what you mean by wither. it could mean that you lose reward, yes. It could mean that your spiritual life is not rewarding to you or to people around you. That you lack joy, that you lack the fruit of the Spirit. Those things, yes, could definitely happen to any believer. Can you lose your salvation and eternal security? No. No. Does faith apply in both instances? Obviously. Israel was called to have faith. Why are they rejecting the Messiah? Why do we live in fear? As believers who have eternal security, why do we worry? Why do we get our headspace all involved in us and let the flesh rule us and give us fear and worry? Why do we become worldly and seek after worldly things when we realize and know that we should be seeking the things of Christ where real riches are? Why do we do that? Faith. You'll lack it at times. So we have to understand the difference between dispensations, and then we can truly see the application. Israel had no faith. And we must have faith. In the Gospel of Matthew, the context of this, first now we have, in the whole Gospel, Jesus is presented as the King of Israel. Right? He's the King. Matthew 1:1, Son of David. Right? That's Messiah. That's King. The Magi come to him in Matthew 2. Who are they looking for when they come in Jerusalem? Where's the King of the Jews? They go to him. They bring him gifts. They bow down to him and worship him. Right? The first ones to recognize, outside of Mary and Joseph, that Jesus is who he is, are Gentiles. That's significant because Matthew's going to make a point of that. But not to get distracted from the fact that Jesus is presented as king. He reveals himself to Israel. He doesn't publicly reveal himself, but all through Matthew, he is revealing himself by fulfilling prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that only is true of the Messiah. And then in Matthew 21, he enters. And this is his own public proclamation as Messiah. He fulfills Zechariah 9:9, writing it on the colt. They all know this, that behold your king, right? The word king is you. The word your king is coming to you. The first thing he does in Matthew, in Mark, it's the next day, but we're focusing on Matthew. Matthew is putting the order, the way that he is inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, to do so that he can show us something. Matthew has, through God, the Holy Spirit, a plan. And in that plan, Jesus enters and as the king goes to his house. And he cleanses that house, the temple. My Father's house shall be a house of prayer. You've made it into a robber's den. And he chases them all out. And I think with a word. I think he said, hupage, and they left. That's Greek for, aren't you impressed with my Greek? No, sorry. He says, go, get. Right? That's a southern translation. Get. And they did. They getted. And now in the temple, then the children praise him. So it's the first time in centuries that the temple actually functioned the way it was supposed to, a house of prayer. And notice who praised him. They praised him. Hosanna to the Son of David. It's children. Children. Who's the greatest of you, Jesus said, in his kingdom? A child. The children fulfill Psalm 8. Jesus quotes it. And when Jesus quotes it, he proclaims himself. He doesn't say it, but he says, they say, the chief priests and scribes said to him, do you hear what those children are saying? And he says, yes. And I that's the first time I've ever seen it so beautifully put. Yes. When he says yes, he's saying, I am the fulfiller of Psalm 8, 1 and 2. Lord, our Lord. It's Yahweh, or Yahweh, and Adonai. He's saying he's God. When they say Hosanna to the Son of David, he's saying I'm Messiah. That's Psalm 118. When he says yes, he's saying I fulfill Psalm 8 and Psalm 118. Yes, I'm that one. And so the temple is used the way it's supposed to. But what about the nation? What about the leadership? What about Sanhedrin? What about a great number of the people who are going to end up following their leaders? We find throughout the whole Old Testament this is generally the case. You find it in America too, right? You find it in societies. People tend to follow leaders in how they think, which is odd, isn't it? But anyway, he goes to the fig tree, and the fig tree withers. Why? it failed to produce fruit. God planted Israel like a tree. It's His tree. Imagine if God planted a tree. Now, if you and I garden, and you come out, you started digging up when you were supposed to, which, if you're a gardener, good for you if you did that. If you're a lazy gardener, I love flowers. I love flowers. So I plant flowers. I planted a bunch of flowers. But, you know, you're supposed to weed and do all this stuff that is kind of backbreaking. You got to bend over a lot. And you got to get your hands dirty. I don't mind getting my hands dirty. I love that. I take Maggie out with me, but we get pretty lazy about weeding. So anyway, the flower crop, it was all right, but it wasn't great. Can you imagine the Son of God plants a garden? And then He comes out when it's supposed to be bearing fruit, which for figs is in the fall, and there's nothing there. What would He say? I'm a bad gardener? Technically, yeah. But in this case, there's no better gardener. Because in this case, the nation, the people, and then fast forward to the church, God has never removed throughout history the free will of man to respond to Him. He's never overruled that. From the Garden of Eden to the end, it will never be overruled. It will always be, how do you respond to me? And the response is not be awesome, do all these great works so I can be impressed with you. The response is always, from Genesis to Revelation, is faith. Believe me. Believe my word. And in this case, in the church, if you have faith, you'll move mountains. And that's not landscaping. That's the ability to be just like Jesus Christ in all you do. That is the impossible. But the impossible made possible. And we learn that here. So God, in the New Testament, Paul, the great Pharisee who had a great day of awakening, tells us, look at Israel. Look at them and learn from them. Look at them and then beware of what they did. Even though you have eternal security, he doesn't say, well, you have eternal security, now don't worry about a thing. Paul challenges us to keep looking. Excuse me. So hold your place. We're going to keep coming back here. I got my, Pastor Bob used to call this the holy ribbon. So you can put the holy ribbon in. I know some Bibles have two ribbons. I'm very jealous if you have two ribbons and you can hold two places. And now I'll tell you where to go. Go to Luke. Excuse me. Go to Luke chapter 3. Satan has put a frog in my throat. That was a plague in Egypt. Thank you, Gail, for remembering my water. All right. Israel's failure under the Mosaic Law explains their failure to recognize Christ. I'll say that again. Israel's failure under the Mosaic Law explains their failure to recognize Christ. Now, I heard that statement from Arnold Frutenbaum at the conference this weekend, and I'm like, man, God is just so cool. I was going to take credit for it myself, but God is also watching. So be humble. Excuse me. Israel's failure under the Mosaic Law explains their failure to recognize Christ. Now, if you've got that critical thinking thing going on in your head, you say, well, hold on. We all fail when it comes to the Mosaic Law. Hold on. We'll clarify. Look at Luke 3:7. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, so who we got here, John the Baptist, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So John here says, repent and produce the fruits of righteousness. And then he says the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Which John, who has the gift of prophecy, knows that this is not going to happen. That there will be many in Israel who repent, but the many who do repent, we don't know numbers on this, but they're going to be swayed by the leadership to really, at the end, in this final week, say, crucify him, crucify him. So this axe at the tree would represent the failure of Israel. Now, why failure at the Mosaic Law? Ironically, it's not their failure to be perfect, because no one can keep the law. You break one part of it, you break it all. James 2. Their failure is not seeing their real failure. The law points you to a Messiah. The law reveals you're a sinner. The law, remember, the law is all one thing. It's one body of truth from God. It's absolutely perfectly holy. And so you have a moral code, and then that moral code, which is a part of the law. We shouldn't separate that. They're all three together now. It's the law, singular. So you have a moral code. When you break it, you have the Levitical offering, right? The code, the sacrificial code. And then you, in the temple, you offer the proper sacrifices for your sin. So the law points you to a Messiah. Their failure is not so much their failure to fail to keep it. It's their failure to see what the law was intended to tell them. And so they failed at it. They just, you know, did what they wanted to do and thought, you know what, we'll just go to the temple and offer sacrifices. Piece of cake. That's Jeremiah 7, by the way. God convicted them, condemned them for that. Do I have that on the board here? Oh, I thought I did. Anyway, he says in Jeremiah 7, you go out and you worship idols, and then you come in here and offer sacrifices, and you think you're good, and then you go back out and offer to idols. And God's, that's why he called it a robber's den. In other words, you're coming in here to hide out in my temple and thinking that you're hiding out from me? Like, I don't see what you're doing? And so that's their failure at the law. As it says in Galatians 3:24 on the board, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. They didn't see Christ in the law. They failed to see Christ in the law. Go to Luke. You're in Luke, right? Go to Luke 13. Luke 13, 1. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And we don't know anything about this. It's in the Gospels. It's a historical event in which Pilate, who was known to be a vicious ruler. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So at the first, you know, he's going to tell a parable about the fig tree. How you died, the circumstances of your life, some had it easier, some had it worse, some died in old age in peace in their beds, and others had a tower fall on their heads. He said, it's all perish, it's all death, unless you repent. And by repent, he means turn and come to him. So he starts to tell a parable in verse 6. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which he had planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to them, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If it does not, cut it down." So in this parable, 3 years in the Mosaic Law, if you planted a fruit tree, you were supposed to wait 3 years before you took from it. And when you took from it, that offering went to God. And then on the fifth year, you could eat from your tree. So here, this third year not only has significance to that, but how long is our Lord's ministry? 3.5 years. So then he says, well, cut it down. And again, it's a parable, right? God's not having an argument with someone. It's a parable in which the vineyard keeper says, well, why don't you give me one more year? I'll try to make it healthy. And this represents the patience of God and the grace of God to Israel. And I liken this to the Passion Week, although I can't say that Jesus means that for sure. In other words, Israel has already rejected him. They already said that you do your works by the power of the devil in Matthew 12. But yet still Christ is presenting himself to Israel according to how it was prophesied that he should. He still offers himself to Israel. He still goes into the temple and makes himself, proclaims himself. He will do so all week. In other words, I'm not giving up on you. Did he give up on Judas? Knowing that man is a devil, but yet at the Passover puts Judas on his left and offers him an honor, a seat of honor, and offered him the morsel of dinner from the host, which was, we see it in the Gospels, that the host took the bread and the sauce on it and offered it to Judas. That is at Passover, that is the host of the Passover honoring a guest. He didn't do it to John, who's over here. He did it to Judas. Because he's not going to give up. But eventually judgment must come. And that's what happens here. In this we have the gospel. It's faith in Jesus Christ, both in all ages. Abraham was in Genesis 15:6, Abraham was saved by faith. In Israel, all are saved by faith in the Old Testament. They put their faith in a coming Messiah. The same is true now. But now we look back to the cross. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior who died for our sins and is resurrected on the third day. Why is that always true? Because no matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, you're born in Adam, born in sin, and sin is your problem. Sin is the reason of your separation from God, not your personal sin, but being born in Adam, Adam's original sin. The result of that is your personal sin. So when Jesus now comes to, let's go back to Matthew. He's close. When Jesus comes to the tree, he sees leaves only. Now, there's a bit of debate about this. This is springtime. We know it's springtime because it's Passover. And there should not be figs in springtime. But we also know from the fig tree that the fruit starts to be born before the leaves come to maturity. So there's, theologians debate this stuff over and over. I tend to stay away from such arguments. I mean, what I see in my Lord is that he sees leaves. And therefore, because he sees leaves, he should see fruit. Right? Just keep it simple. Because he sees leaves, he should see fruit. When he comes to Israel, he sees a temple. When he comes to Israel, he sees a priest, a priesthood, the Levitical priesthood working in the temple. When he comes to Jerusalem, he sees Jews celebrating the Passover. That's his Passover. They're offering animal sacrifices. That's his law. Right? When he comes to Jerusalem, he sees leaves. All right, where's the fruit? And there is none. Because as we saw back in Luke, and people thought, well, John the Baptist said this to them, right? Because you're born of Abraham, you think you're secure? because you're a genetic Jew, you think you're secure. And they did. They said, we're the Jews. We have the temple. We have the promises. We're all set with God by that fact. But there was no fruit. And they should have known this. Jesus, we'll see coming up later on in this week, Passion Week, whenever we get to it, he's going to make a point of it, that the law is summed up in two laws: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Do you have that fruit? Don't you and I know when we don't have that fruit? Man, when I got a problem with someone in my soul, I'm very aware of it. So are the other people around me, which is generally Chris and Maggie. The three of us we're the dynamic trio. We hang out a lot together. We know each other very well. They say, why are you so grumpy? I'm not grumpy. That's what we say. So, you know, when I had a problem with someone, I know it. When I lack love, I know it. I didn't know this before I was born again and saved, but I know it now. And so you say, my fruit is dried up here. I need to make an adjustment. Where's your fruit, Israel? So again, verse 19. Seeing a lone, Matthew 21:19, seeing a lone fig tree by the road. That, by the way, that makes it a public tree by the road. That's a case we're wondering. Jesus didn't wander onto somebody's property and start picking from their tree, public tree. He's not a thief. He came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. What does this represent? The fact that there are only show and no substance. Show and no substance. He says in Jeremiah, speaking of Israel, who were doing that thing I described, it's in Jeremiah 7, they were doing all kinds of nefarious, sinful, idol worshiping, robbing each other, hating each other, and then going into the temple and offering sacrifices. And God says, I've seen it. I see what you're doing. When Jesus goes up to the tree, he pulls the leaves back, and he says, no fruit. Right? Jesus is the fruit inspector. And he inspects it in you and me. So as we go forward with Passion Week, we're going to see how the book of Hebrews parallels this week so well. So well. Because in, where are you, Hebrews? This one. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 1, 2, 3, and 4. Hebrews 1 starts off with Jesus, the God-exalted Messiah. Oh, my God. I highly recommend you read Hebrews, just chapters 1 through 4. Read it over and over. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I love that last line. You can't say to God, I don't want any part of this contract anymore. I'm out. Right? You say, I quit. I'm not a Christian anymore. People have tried to do that, I guess. You know, I've never met anybody who tried, but you can't get out. Pastor Bob used to always say, it's like the mafia. If you want to get out, you got to go out dead. You got to go out on your back. There's no creature hidden from his sight. Now, famously, Hebrews 4:12, I didn't put it up. But we all know it. There's a lot of Kernel Theme listeners here. He ended with it all the time. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. That is Hebrews 4:12. So if you want a backstage pass to what God sees in you, because he sees all things, if you want to see what he sees, the word of God that is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intentions of the heart, you will see what God sees. And get ready. For you younger believers out there, get ready. That sword cuts. But it cuts out the things like the best surgeon around. It cuts out the things that you want gone. I know you may say to yourself, you don't think you need them gone, you don't want them gone. I work with people who have addictions to like drugs and alcohol. I work with them. Currently, I've been doing so for a little while. And it's one thing I see, being on this side of an addiction, being able to look back. I could go back to younger Joe and say, do you see what you're doing? And he would tell me, get away from me. You don't know me. You don't see what I see. And I see it with addicts. It's the same thing. But it's what every sinner has, an addiction. Addiction to the flesh, addiction to the world, whatever it is. And there's an ignorance there that says, I don't need this removed. And God knows that you must remove it. Well, you must let Him remove it. And so there it is. You can't hide it. So this is prophesied. I'll just give you a couple prophecies, and so we don't get too bogged down with this. Where are you, Jeremiah? Jeremiah 8:13 says, I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away. Wow, right? That's exactly what happens when it happens to Israel. And it will happen to Israel. This time when Jesus withers the fig tree, what is coming soon? They can't get out of it now. They can't. It's a final judgment. Israel will be judged, and the Romans will come and disperse them. The Romans will come and destroy the city. They will destroy the temple. The temple, they said, the temple, isn't it beautiful? It's ours. You know, we can just go in there and, you know, we're secure because we have the temple. It's in Jeremiah 7 that the people say, the temple, three times. It's in Jeremiah 7 where God says, you've made it into a den of robbers. And then he says in Jeremiah 8, judgment is coming upon you. Now, when that happened, that was the Babylonians, 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came, destroyed the city, the walls, the temple, the whole thing. It was a smoldering ruin. But then the people, because of God's grace, came back. Out of captivity for 70 years, they came back. They rebuilt. And they built another temple, Zerubbabel's temple, temple number 2. And actually, throughout the whole history of the second temple, they always called it the second temple. Because it wasn't Solomon's temple. Compared to Solomon's temple, it was a shack in their eyes. But anyway, and it's multiple. Let me give you this, just this one here, as this one's significant. In Isaiah 5:2, because why is Christ looking for fruit? In Isaiah 5:2, God's saying to them, this is a good 250 years before Jeremiah. So when we're looking at Jeremiah here, the Babylonians are coming around 600 BC, 580, 600 BC. They came multiple times. And then in Isaiah, this is around 700 BC, and the Assyrians are coming, and God sent both, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, one for the north and one for the south. I have some listeners who love the history, and then I have others who have told me that they kind of nod off when the history goes on. So I'm just trying to serve you all. Isaiah 5:2, he dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. Also, he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. I have a sister-in-law who used to always use the phrase sour grapes. Mike's wife, Marge, she used to always say, oh, sour grapes. But that's what that phrase means, worthless grapes or sour ones. God planted a vineyard. And look at all the work he did. Moved the stones, planted it in the choicest vine. He did work. He took Israel out of Egypt, brought them through the wilderness, crossed the Jordan, conquered the land of Canaan and planted them in it. This beautiful land. And he said, be fruitful and multiply. This is my land of milk and honey. This is for you. And I've given you my law. I'm not asking you to keep it perfectly, but I'm asking you to use the law the way it was designed. By using the law the way it was designed, Israel would have known their identity, because no other nation had it. They also would have known their separation from other nations. I mean, just think of the food laws. You ever try to wrap your mind around what you can eat, the ones with the cloven hoofs and the chew the cud and the what, you know? And it's not, some have thought, you know, it's to make it healthy, you know, don't eat shellfish or something. But those are just guesses. What you can just tell from it is, you know, at base, is that God wanted his people separate from other people. Just like you and I are to live separate from the world. You know, if you are a child of God and you live in a place that is filled with enemies of God, you should look different. You know, that's what God... That's standard throughout all dispensations. How we worship is different from them, but yet that principle is true, which is the principle of sanctification. So the law was to show their identity, their separation, to give them a rule of life, a rule of worship, and what no other nation had, a Sabbath. The token of the Mosaic Law. And it wasn't a day of worship. It wasn't supposed to be a day. That's what they turned it into. This day of corporate worship. It wasn't that. The Sabbath was a day of rest. It's all it was. A day of rest in which you rest. Just think about me and think about the blessings I've given you. No other nation had that. And so with all of this, they were supposed to produce fruit. So what happens then is now we transition over to us to get application to us. And we'll go back to judgment and then we'll go back to application. So we'll look at us for a little bit here in line of Hebrews and then go back and forth and we'll see. And there's so much more to say about this, Will, because the part about faith and prayer that stems from this deserves its own class. So we'll dive into that on Wednesday. But God hungers for righteousness. Right? Christ sees a tree and he's hungry. What is he looking for? Well, we know what the fruit represents. God hungers for righteousness. Doesn't he tell us to do the same? Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. One of the Beatitudes. Then God sees all of you. Right? He pulls the leaves back. You say, God, look at my fruit. Or no, here's what I say. I say, hey, congregation of children of God, look at all my fruit. You may be very impressed. Not with me, but with somebody. And yet, what do they have? What did Jesus say about who is the greatest of us? It wasn't the showy. It wasn't those who went out of their way to show. It was the servant. If people are concerned, Christians are concerned about what they look like to others and how it looks to others, you are not going to live the spiritual life. You are selling yourself short. You're aiming too low. To be known and admired by others is too low a shot. God doesn't want that shot. God wants you. This is the miracle. When Christ says, move mountains, the way I interpret that is to be just like him. That's what that means to me. Move mountains, to do the impossible, to love like Christ loves. And the reason we in this age can do that is because we have the Holy Spirit within us. When you follow by faith, your fruit comes from the Spirit, not from you. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. But God doesn't make you a puppet and force you. What you have to do by faith, and it's always by faith, is that I'm going to love and I'm not going to conclude. I'm not meaning conclude from the flesh that this person is a failure, that this person isn't worthy of me, that this thing that I hoped would work out, you know, I'm not going to look at it as something as a failure. I'm going to look at it as, what is God doing here? And I'm going to maintain my faith. So this thing is failing. Well, maybe it is, but that's lower than what you're supposed to be looking at. What is God doing with it? What is God doing with your life in that situation or the others around you, right? You don't have to always be thinking about yourself. What is He doing with others? What is He doing here? And that's when by faith I say, you know what, I don't like it. I wish it turned out better. I wish it was turning out better, but I'm going to trust You. And oh man, there's a mighty struggle in that too. And you will glorify God in that struggle. Don't you believe those prosperity teachers who are telling you that everything in Christianity is just a walk in the park? Or as Tiny Tim would say, tiptoe through the tulips, if you're old enough to know that beautiful musician. No, I'm kidding. Him and his ukulele. There's struggle. The struggle's good. The struggle's very good. And then God judges. Do we have, as believers, do we have a judgment seat? Yes, we do. 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, 1 Corinthians 4, God says it'll bring to light every man's motivation. All we do, that fruit is going to be inspected by the Lord. It's nothing to be afraid of, guys. Nothing to be afraid of. Do you think when John Farley went home to be with the Lord that he saw the Lord and was like, oh man, now I'm going to get my fruit inspected. Dang, you know, what am I going to do? Of course not. Did he care? I'm sure he cares, but our loving Lord, don't be afraid of that. We'll explore more of that this week. You know, what is this faith that moves mountains now in this age? There's a warning. There's definitely a warning. And I know Christians don't always like the warnings. As one great preacher I read recently said, if you don't come into the church sick, there's something wrong with you. In other words, sick in the head, like you need something corrected. If you come into the church and say, no, I'm completely fine, you've missed it. We all come in here sick. And the Word of God, you know, one of the Greek word entole, which is the word for commandment, was a word used for a prescription as well. That's one of the history of that word. It was used by physicians as a prescription. Like the commandment is the healing. It's the antibiotic. So we'll see that in Hebrews. I've got some of those passages on the board, but I'm running out of time. So let's skip forward to the final point here. And that's the judgment of Israel. So as the tree withers, what does this mean? He says, never shall there be any fruit from you. Is this the end of Israel? Not if you went to the conference I went to this weekend. But there are plenty in the church who are Christians. One of the, Brad, one of the teachers there, made a point. Because we got a good dosage of what covenant theology is. And there's another thing. This is new for me. I didn't know it existed. Well, when I heard about it, I thought, well, what's wrong with that? And it's called progressive. I should have known by the word progressive. Like, what a dummy I am, right? Progressive dispensationalism. I'm like, well, the word dispensationalism is in there, right? So they're dispensationalists. But they believe that the church is Israel. Progressive dispensationalism is that when Christ went to the right hand of God, he sat on the throne of David at the right hand of God. And so, therefore, the promises to Israel come to the church because Christ is on the throne of David. Right? So if you're trying to work, I know, it, work your way through it. You know, you can look it up, Google it if you want to waste your time. There's probably better things you can do with your time. However, from what I understand, you know, I live in a little pond. I don't know the big ponds. But from what I understand, it is hugely popular. I see it's at Corbin University, too, where I attend school. I I have not let it infect me. Because I'm just a one who looks to the Word of God, and there's no way I'm ever going to change my mind on literal interpretation. If God makes a promise to Israel, it's to Israel. I don't see why anybody wants to change that. But whatever their motivation is Israel done? The answer, if the answer is yes, then God reneged on his promise. He made a promise to Abraham, to David, through the prophets. He made promises to Israel that are unconditional. Now, unconditional means I will. There's a conditional covenant, the Mosaic Law, which would be if you will. And if you will, you will be blessed. If you will not, you will be cursed. And all of that had its place at a time. We're no longer under that law. Should be rejoicing in that. Not that we're lawless. And now you're under a different law. That's coming. I'm getting distracted here. Forgive me. I hear my preaching classes, don't do this. I'm like, but I love doing that. I love tangent all over the place. But anyway. Is Israel finished? The answer is no. Just like they weren't finished when the Assyrians came. They weren't finished. By the way, there's no 10 lost tribes of Israel. They're not lost. They're out there. God knows where they are. Actually, we know where they went. They went to Assyria and all around that area and populated that area. And they're still there. There's, you know, when they got conquered by the Babylonians, God brought them back. And here, at the time of Christ, they get dispersed again. And then they will be brought back. Do you want to hear an awesome promise on that? I do. So here are the covenants. We'll go through it. This is not the end. The unconditional covenants, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The land covenant in Genesis 15. And the one we'll look at, we'll close with this, Deuteronomy 29. And the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 1 Chronicles. I think it's also in chapter 7. The promise to David that you're going to have your son. Your son. He means genetically from David. Did David say, oh, you mean the church, right? No, from your son is going to sit on your throne. And then the new covenant, which has its relationship to the church, but not fulfilled in the church, which is in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. So let's see it. It's because when you see this, you're reminded of God's faithfulness to you. And to us, you know, when it comes to, you're not going to wither like a fig tree, nor is the church ever. The church is going to be taken up in the rapture. So, no, that's not going to happen because there's no condemnation, is the beautiful phrase in the New Testament, in Christ. There's no condemnation in Christ. Your faith moves mountains. We'll see that coming up this week. Faith. Now, in this, we got to remember, can I do this? Because you have the Holy Spirit within you. It's easy to forget. Can I do this? Can I live this way day in and day out? With the people right in front of me, not what I dream to be the plan of God. The plan of God, you're in it, guys, by the way. You're in it. It's all around you. It's right there. That person who's staring you in the face, that situation, that home, that bank account, everything that is with your body and the condition it's in, all of it is the plan of God for your life. How do you respond to that? Can you do it? Can you respond as if Christ were in your body? He is. And Christ is in your body and the Holy Spirit is in you to give you the power to do what God has told you to do and be what he has dreamed for you to be in the situation you're in right now. That's moving mountains. You say, well, my little life, it's just really more of a molehill. No, it's not. Because for you to do what Christ would do in your life right now, that is a mountain. Because what does your flesh want to do? What do you want to do? It's, you know, there's a battle in there, spirit and the flesh. And lastly, don't waste the precious opportunity to have faith. Think of Pastor Farley. I do. He's been on my mind since he died last Monday. He's been on my mind ever since, almost every day. He's 6 years older than me. Right? Could you get cancer? From what I understand, it's already in you. Right, Matt? Matt's a nurse. He knows. It's already lingering in there, waiting to, you know, it's waiting for its opportunity. That'll be fun. I hope not. I don't like pain. And yeah, anyway, right? Can you die soon? Of course you can. What does God tell us about that? Did Christ talk to us about that at all? He said, yeah, don't worry about tomorrow. Do you know that I take care of the lilies and the birds and the grass? You of little faith, do you know that I'll take care of you? Why are you so worried? I read the other somebody commenting on the Lord's power when he represented himself. This is Dwight Pentecost, if you know him from Dallas Theological. He's writing about Christ's power and how he revealed himself to Israel as God, as power. And he said, Satan sent a storm to try and drown him. And it was the first time I ever thought, wow, Satan, that's cool. I mean, it doesn't say that Satan sent the storm, but that makes sense. Right? Satan, when they're in the boat on Galilee and the Sea of Galilee, and the storm comes, and Jesus says, here comes the storm. Satan says, I've got him. I'm going to drown him. And Jesus is asleep. Is he worried? The disciples were. Very worried. Actually, they accused him. They said, do you not care? We're about to die. And he used that oligopistoi, little faith ones. You know the word pistis? You've probably heard it a bunch. It means faith. Oligo, where we get our word oligarchy from, means small. So the Greeks do this wonderful thing, compound words. Oligopistoi, it's plural. Oligopistoi. Little faith ones. And then he rebuked the storm. That's probably where Pentecost gets the, because it's a rebuke. Right? So it's, the storm is personified. All right, there's another tangent from me. Let's close with Deuteronomy 29. And this is to show us faithfulness so that when you're thinking, all right, God wants me to love my enemies, to be the strong, courageous, wise, powerful person that depends upon him, will the Spirit give me the power and the ability to do what he has called me to do? Look at Deuteronomy 29:1. Now, the Mosaic covenant ends at the end of Deuteronomy 28. All right, so the Mosaic law, I mean, it continues in Leviticus and so on. Before that, no, Deuteronomy is the last book. My bad. That was a terrible mistake. This is the end of it here. Deuteronomy is the fifth book. How do we know? Look at 29:1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them at Horeb. Now, Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai, which is where the Mosaic Law came from. So please notice, he says it's besides the covenant which he made with them at Sinai. So this now in 29 is not the Mosaic covenant. And as you read, if you were to read through chapter 29, and I want to make sure I get my, I can't find it, but I know where it is. If you go now to all right, chapter 30. So it goes all the way through 29, and then look at 30, verse 1. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you. That's the dispersion or the diaspora. And that happens after the, you know, when 70 AD, they are dispersed. And then he said, look at verse 2. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. How could that be the church? Where, what land? This is the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's between the Nile and the Euphrates. This land is the land given to Israel, which they own. And they will always own it. They own it now. They're just not reaping the fruit of it. But in heaven, there's a deed, and it's promised land. It's Israel. I don't care what all the rest of people say on earth. Notice God's faithfulness. This is not the covenant made with Moses at Sinai. This is a different covenant. This is a land covenant. And also, if you keep reading, it's a premonition to the new covenant because of the blessing. He says, you're going to obey me. That's the promise to Israel. What are God's promises to you and to me? He's faithful. Can I do it? You bet you can. Because of the Lord that's in you. That's why you can do it. Not because you're awesome. You ain't. None of us are. It's because of God's promises and his faithfulness. We can all do it. So let's do it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us so wonderfully and fantastically through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May all glory go to him, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's have our offering, and then we'll be done. Thank you, Grant. All right, let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. As your believer priests, we give to you in worship of you and in honor of you. We know that you love cheerful givers, and so we do so, Father, with our hearts and our minds. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our time together, the way we get to worship you through studying your word together. Our hearts and minds go up to you as we hear your word and are encouraged by it. We also know, Father, that we are convicted as well, and all of us need to grow in grace and knowledge. So we thank you for your patience and your grace while we do. And we ask, Father, that to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, if you're listening to me, I beg you to please consider the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. There is no other one under heaven who, by whom you can be saved. You can't save yourself. No one else can save you besides Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for your sins. He died on the cross for the sins of the entire world. So he offers the gift of salvation to you in eternal life, but you have to accept it, and you do so by faith if you believe upon him as your Lord and Savior, and remember and believe that he was raised on the third day. You can't have a dead Savior, only a living one. And he rose again on the third day. And he is the Lord of Lords. If you believe upon him, you will be with him in heaven forever. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us, and bless this day for us all. In Christ's name, amen.